So for the sake of people who might be listening online, we started our study today with a video. You can rewatch that video if you're interested. There's a website called Got Questions. And it's a really good website. Pastor Mike was the one who mentioned it once in a sermon, and so I went there. And you can type in Bible questions, and there's different articles you can read. And it's usually very kind of basic, concise, easy to read, understand. Answers to biblical questions. And so when I typed that in, that little video came up. So for those online, we watched a video that talked about the significance of the number 7. And the number 7 is going to show up a lot today and continue to show up in Revelation and the rest of our study of prophecy. So I thought there was some good information in there. And so for those of you who are expecting a prophecy lesson today, you will get that, but you are also getting a math lesson. So I hope you like math. But trust me, if I can do the math today, you can do the math. So it's all good. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for all of these ladies, this full room of women here. Here because we need fellowship with one another. Here because we need to know what your word says. And I just pray that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately what your word says. And that we would learn more about how great you are, how detailed you are, how much you are in control, and we don't need to fear the future because you already have it all mapped out. And even though there are hard things in the future, that you have a perfect plan and you will be the conqueror in the end. And I pray, Lord, that each of these ladies knows you personally so that we can have that confidence that we don't need to fear because we're part of your family. And when we're part of your family through faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our future with you is secure. God, just bless our time today, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I think there might be some here, at least there's faces I don't know, maybe some who've never been here before. If you've never been here before, you picked a doozy of a week to show up, let me tell ya. So I hope I don't scare you off. But we are doing prophecy this year in Lift, and so it gets a little intense. It's a little bit deep, but don't just check out or think that it's not for you, because it's the Word of God. And God gave us every word in His Word for a purpose, because He wants us to know it. He wants us to understand it as much as we can understand it and reveal Himself to us in this way. So we are looking today. And like Chris already mentioned, if you ever miss a lesson, and they kind of build on each other really this year, so you can always listen to it online at the Lamar's Bible Church website. Today we're looking at a prophecy called Daniel's 70 Weeks, so that gets the context a little bit to be able to understand. We won't take much time because the prophecy itself takes a lot of time. But we'll start in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the book the number of the years which was revealed by the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Okay, as we mentioned last week, Babylon came and conquered Israel, conquered Jerusalem. When they did that, they killed a lot of people, captured a bunch of people, brought them back to Babylon. One of those people was Daniel. Daniel was only a teenage boy at the time, but he is taken back to Babylon and lives as a captive there the rest of his life. But despite being a Jew and despite being a captive, he rises in the ranks of the government because of his character and his close relationship with God. He rises in Babylon, even outlives the empire of Babylon, because then the Medes and the Persians come and conquer Babylon. When they take over, Daniel still manages to maintain his high position, and he now serves in the empire of the Medes and the Persians. And that's where we start at the beginning of chapter 9. It says this is the first year of the Medo-Persian Empire, the first year of Darius. So this is the year around 538 B.C. And Daniel is reading the Bible. Specifically, he is reading the book of Jeremiah. And he suddenly sees something that maybe he's read before, but suddenly it just jumps off the scroll at him. Now, he could have been reading in a couple of places. He could have been reading Jeremiah 25:11, which says, "This whole land," a reference to Israel, "this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Jeremiah names how long the Jews will be in captivity in Babylon. Could have been reading there. Or very likely, I think he was probably reading here, Jeremiah 29:10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, for Israel to be in Babylon, I will visit you, Israel, and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place, to take them back to their land." By the way, this next little verse is free of charge, as my dad used to say. Anybody know what the next verse is? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That is not a promise to you. This is a verse that we rip out of context and we put it on our postcards or our bookmarks or our picture frames. And if you have this up in your house, ladies, it's okay. But this is not a promise to us. This is a very specific promise at a specific time to a specific people. It's a promise to Israel during the time of their captivity. Now, are these things true of us? Yes, God has a plan for us. He has a future for us. We know that based on New Testament promises. But we can't take this promise and apply it to us. He's talking about Israel in captivity. "Israel, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you hope and a future." Goes on. "Then you, Israel, will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You, Israel, will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, Israel, declares the Lord, and I will restore Israel's fortunes and gather Israel from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring Israel back to the place where I sent you into exile." And the reason I think that maybe Daniel was reading this particular passage is because God says, "Then you will pray to me, and then I will hear you, and then I will restore you." Because we see into chapter 9 that this is exactly what Daniel does. Whatever he reads in Jeremiah, it big time motivates him to pray. And he takes this very seriously. He gives his attention to the Lord. He seeks him. He's fasting. He's in sackcloth and ashes. Because Daniel realizes that the 70 years, he's calculating this in his head. And he's like, wait a minute, that's very, very soon. The 70 years is almost up. So he starts praying, motivated by this, that the Jews would be restored, because Daniel knows that often the promises of God and the prayers of his people go hand in hand. It's kind of one of those mysteries that God is sovereign, yet he responds to the prayers of his people. So his promises and our prayers often go hand in hand. Now, Daniel is too old to go back, but he has a heart for his people, and he longs to see the Jews go back to Israel. So in verse 4, he launches into one of the longest recorded prayers in the Bible. It's full of confession, praise. He responds to the word of God. He's showing dependence upon God. He wants the goal to be the glory of God. And we don't have time to read that prayer, but read it, study it, emulate it. It's a wonderful prayer to model our prayers after. But we're going to jump to the answer, starting in verse 20. "Now, while I, Daniel, was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, 'Oh, Daniel, I have come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision.'" Now, when Daniel calls Gabriel a man, he doesn't mean that he's a man. This is an angel. But angels often will take on the appearance of a person just so they don't freak us out quite so much. So he looks like a man, but this is an angel. We're not going to say a lot about these verses either because we need to keep moving. But I just love that he calls Daniel highly esteemed. I mean, can you imagine an angel showing up and saying to you, "Oh, you who are highly esteemed in heaven by God himself, highly esteemed." That is amazing. What a precious thing for Daniel to have been called that. But Daniel has been praying for probably hours, and he's been asking these questions. We would see in that prayer if we had time to read it, but he's asking questions like, when is God going to restore Israel? When will God give us rest physically and spiritually? How long is Israel going to suffer under pagan nations? When will Israel get their land and their kingdom back? When will worship be restored to what it's supposed to be? When will the temple be restored to what it's supposed to be? And I'm sure that Daniel is thinking the Babylonian captivity. He's thinking this all should happen very soon. This has come, the 70 years is almost up, like Jeremiah said. But God, through Gabriel, answers Daniel in a way that he never dreamed. And it was way more than he had ever bargained for. Because in this answer, we find the most detailed, the most precise, the most exact prophecy in the entire Word of God. Some biblical scholars argue that Daniel's 70 weeks is the greatest defense for the divine authorship of the Bible. So if you ask, give me one passage that shows that God wrote the Bible, Daniel 9, the last four verses. There's a lot of them, but that would be one that many would pick. And part of what makes it so astonishing is you can date it, because that is extremely unique. God doesn't usually give us dates when it comes to his prophecies. That is not typical. So let's get to it. The prophecy, or the answer to Daniel's prayer, starts in verse 24. 70 weeks. Okay, let's stop there. It's going to take us a while, right? We got to the first two words. Here we go. Okay, hope you're comfortable. 70 weeks. Some versions, I'm using NASB, by the way. Some versions might say 77 there. And the phrase by itself is a little ambiguous. But once we get into it and we start talking context and realizing what this is all talking about, it becomes clear that this prophecy refers to weeks of years. Daniel's 70 weeks. 1 week equals 7 years. That's what this prophecy is saying. Therefore, you could call Daniel's 70 weeks Daniel's 490 years. So obviously you take the 70 times the 7, 490 years in this prophecy. Now, I want to break this down a little bit into days before we go much farther, because these are numbers that will keep coming up. I mean, we're going to see some of this repeated in Revelation and other places of our prophecy study. So we need to get the numbers right, because sometimes the Bible uses years. Sometimes the Bible uses months. Sometimes the Bible uses days. Sometimes the Bible uses phrases like time, times, half a time. Are you doing that next time? Okay, well, I'll leave that to Mom. No, yes, no. Anyway, we briefly talked about time, times, half time, last time. But we need to get the numbers right. And I want to get this down to days. So let's determine from the beginning how many days are in 7 years. Just heads up, don't write this down. Okay, so we've got 365 days in a year. We'll take it times 7. And I'm going to add 1 day, because you could have 1 or 2 days in a leap year, right? So you could have 1 leap year or 2 leap years in 7 years. I'm just adding 1 because it'll be a little nicer if it's an even number. So if we're talking days in 7 years, we get 2,556 days in 7 years, or 1 week. No, we don't. Because this is a perfect example of where you need to understand the Bible in its historical and cultural context. And we've already come at this with an incorrect assumption, that assumption being that Daniel's calendar is the same as ours. It wasn't. He did not go by our modern calendar. He went by the ancient Jewish calendar, which thankfully makes our math a little easier. The Jewish calendar had 12 months like us. However, each month has exactly 30 days, which gives us a total of 300, and you can write this down if you want, gives you a total of 360 days in a year. Get that in your head. When we talk prophetic years, it is going to be 360 days, not 365. That's a 5-day difference, which is rather significant when you're considering that we're talking about 490 years. Because if you have a 5-day difference, you're going to have a discrepancy of over 2,000 days if you don't start at the right spot. So get in your head that this is 360 days. Let's read the rest of verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, that's the Jews, Daniel's people, your people, the Jews, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. 70 weeks decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fill up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. Okay, now remember, Daniel had been asking all these questions. When will God restore Israel? How long will they suffer under pagan nations? When will they get their land back? When will they get the temple back? All of these questions. And those things did happen in the short term. It did happen after that 70 years that Jeremiah talked about. But God's talking long term. When God answers these questions for Daniel, he's saying, okay, Daniel, let me tell you how long that's going to take, but it may take a little longer than you thought. So it says 70 weeks have been decreed. At least that's what it says in ASB. That word decreed means determined. 70 weeks have been determined, or 70 weeks have been set. It literally means to cut out. So it's like we have this flow of history, and God cuts out this section of 490 years. And he says, I'm going to describe this to you, Daniel. I'm going to tell you what happens in this cut out section of history where God specifically deals with your people, Israel, and the holy city, Jerusalem. And in those 490 years, God's going to accomplish 6 things that we are not going to talk about, which drives me crazy, but I don't have time. Because this whole verse could just be a couple messages on its own. So I'm just going to suffice it to say that God will bring an end to sin and he's going to bring in eternal righteousness during this cut out period of history. Now, generally speaking, those first 3 deal with sin. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. Those all deal with sin, and generally speaking, those were accomplished at the cross. Those were accomplished at Jesus' first coming, when sin was conquered by Jesus by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. Now, the fullness of all of that, of what that all means, is still kind of waiting for his second coming. So that will be fully completed in the second coming. And the second coming is also where those remaining 3 will happen, because those deal with holiness and righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. Those are second coming things. One of those places where we've talked about kind of meshed together sometimes in the Old Testament, first and second coming of Jesus. It's not always so clear where one is and where the other is. It's all kind of run together there. So that's all I'm going to say about that verse. Okay. Verse 25. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Okay. When do the 70 weeks start? This verse tells us it starts from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. There is some disagreement among scholars as to which decree we're talking about. There were four decrees given by kings of Medo-Persia that had to do with the restoration of Israel. Three of them are found in the book of Ezra. But all three of those are specific to the temple. They talk about rebuilding and restoring the temple, which is important, but those decrees talk about just the temple. There's only one decree that talks about Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem, restoring, rebuilding Jerusalem. And this is what Daniel says, the decree to restore, rebuild Jerusalem. So I'm sure it's that decree. I don't know why there's so much debate among these scholars. I could tell something else. But this fourth decree was given by a king called Artaxerxes. We find it in Nehemiah chapter 2. Because God uses a man named Nehemiah 93 years later. So this is 93 years after Daniel's prophecy. The 70 weeks haven't even started yet. Until 93 years later. 93 years later, this man named Nehemiah, God uses him to start the divine stopwatch on Daniel's 70 weeks. We have it in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. It came about, we have a date, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I, Nehemiah, is writing this, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. Now for those of you who may not be familiar with this story, Nehemiah is also a captive Jew, and he is a wine bearer to the king, which is a prestigious position. And you are not supposed to be sad in the presence of the king. Doesn't care, you know, if you are, you better fake it, because if you're sad in front of the king and he's having a bad day and he doesn't like it, he could have you killed for that. So you just better be careful about how you act around the king. And Nehemiah probably thought he was hiding his sadness, but something about him, it wasn't. And Artaxerxes says, Nehemiah, why are you sad? And all of a sudden Nehemiah's like, oh no. And he offers a quick silent prayer to God. He's like, okay, God, I'm just going to tell him. And Nehemiah was sad because he was thinking about Jerusalem. He was thinking about the shambles that Jerusalem is in. It's never been rebuilt since the Babylonians. They are working on the temple, but the walls, the city is in ruins. So Nehemiah says, well, King, this is why I'm sad. And amazingly, Artaxerxes says, well, okay, Nehemiah, go rebuild it and tell me what you need. Give me your list. I'll fill out your supplies. Go get it done. Incredible. And the king issues a decree that Jerusalem is to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah can go take his supplies and his work crew and get going on it. That's when the 70 weeks start. Nehemiah wouldn't even realize this, but he just started the stopwatch on 70 weeks and we're given a date. We see the month of Nisan. Now, if we converted this, and smarter people than me have done this, but if we converted this to our modern calendar, Nisan is around our month of March. The 20th year of Artaxerxes. Historians generally agree that he ascended to the throne in the year 465 BC. So if we're in his 20th year, that puts us at 455 BC in the month of March. Now, to be fair, some people date this a little different. So everybody kind of agrees on the March timeline. Not everybody agrees on the year. And then once you get to the year zero, like funky things happen there. I don't know. Like there's a man who did several hundred pages of calculations on this. So if you want that, I'm happy to pass it on to you. It just kind of makes your head swim when you talk about all that. But, again, let's break this down to days before we get much farther. So, we're talking 69 weeks, because he says 7 weeks plus 62. So that is 69 weeks. 69 weeks. And we know each of those weeks is 7 years. That gives us 483 years. Are y'all with me so far? I hope so. This is why I have to take a little longer, right? I want to make sure that we're all tracking here. Okay, let's get this to date. So now we have the 483 years times 360 days, because that's how many days in the Jewish calendar. That gives us 173,880 days. So these are the same time frame, just written, one's in years, one's in days. So for what? What is this about? This is the number down to the day. The decree to rebuild Jerusalem to Messiah, the prince. That's what Daniel says. The decree until Messiah the prince. We can take it down to the day. Now, like I said, some people date it a little differently. And from what I studied, I wasn't totally convinced that we could put exact dates on it. To be fair, some do. Pastor Mike is one of those. If you want to talk to him about some of the exact dates he puts on there, I'm sure he'd be happy to talk to you. I ended up in his office for half an hour talking Daniel 70 weeks. So I'm sure he'd love to talk to all of you, make an appointment to talk to him, and he'd love it. But so some do put an exact date, and I admit that they are smarter than me. But if we went into all the different ways that people have approached dating this and the math, I mean, it does make your head spin. So for the sake of time, and because I personally need things kind of dumbed down, I want to make this as simple as possible. And this is the example that kind of came to my mind. I have a friend named Shane. He's South Korean, but was adopted to the States when he was about 6 months old. He doesn't know his birthday because he was abandoned. So whoever found him as an abandoned baby, they kind of guess. I mean, he has a birthday. He celebrates a birthday. He has a birth certificate. It's January 14. But he doesn't know for sure that this is actually the day he was born, because they just tried to, you know, best guess as to how old this baby is. Now, let's say there's this prophecy that says 365 days after the day Shane was born, this thing will happen. Well, that doesn't mean it's going to happen on January 14 of the following year, because we don't know the exact day. It could happen, and maybe they got it right, but it could happen January 12. It could happen January 18. I mean, we don't know, because we've lost, for whatever reason, his birth date. But if there was a prophecy like that, it still gives us a very specific time frame. Like, we know to look to mid-January of the following year. We're not looking to March, we're not looking to August, or whatever, whatever. We're looking to mid-January, because we know it's got to be in there sometime. And I feel like that's kind of what we can do with this prophecy. Even if we have lost the exact dates, which some would say they can pinpoint it, but if we've lost the exact dates, we can still have a very specific range. Because we know it's Nisan, which is March. If we put that forward in time by 173,880 days, we end up in early April. If we're using our modern calendar, counting those days right, we end up in early April. If the year is 445, which most think it is, and we go forward 173,880 days... Am I going to say all my numbers right? It'll be amazing if I say all my numbers right this time. But if we go forward by years, we end up in 32 A.D. Now, who lived in and around 32 A.D.? Jesus. What happened every spring, early April, for the Jews? Passover. What time of year was Jesus crucified? Passover. What happened just days before the crucifixion? The triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself to the Jewish people as their Messiah. And they momentarily, very momentarily, but they momentarily accepted him on Palm Sunday. And while we may have, I need to remember what my next one is. So here we go. So here's our timeline. If you haven't gotten that timeline, we have extras on your tables. These are the ones we're kind of bringing back every week. So you see there, that very first thing is, and Dad had put it at 445 BC, we call that Daniel's first 69 weeks. When does the stopwatch end? On the 69 weeks. That's it in days and years. Triumphal entry. So I'd love to tell you the date of the decree was this, and we know that the date of the triumphal entry was this, and it was exactly this many days. I can't honestly say that. But I am fully confident that whatever the date was of the decree, and whatever the date was of the triumphal entry, there was exactly 173,880 days. Exactly. I am sure that's what's in between. But I really liked how a commentary by Alvin McLean summarized this. Quote, "From this date of 445 BC to the arrival of the Messianic King, according to Daniel, will be 69 weeks or 483 prophetic years. After allowing for all due consideration for the various differences in computing these years, the prophecy remains unshaken. Its termination within closed limits is fixed and must fall somewhere within the earthly career of Jesus of Nazareth if he's not the Messianic King of Old Testament prophecy, then prophecy has failed. And we can have no certain hope that there will ever be any such king." End quote. So do you get what we're saying there? If Jesus wasn't the Messiah, then we're out of luck. Because whoever the Messiah should have been missed his window. Because it had to happen in there. You know, there are Orthodox Jews still waiting for their Messiah. But that's actually a really big problem once you figure out how to interpret Daniel's 70 weeks. Because either you have to understand it correctly, but throw Daniel out, because it proves that Jesus was the Messiah. But it's kind of hard to throw Daniel out, because when you look at all these other prophecies that he has been spot on, you know the guy knows what he's talking about because God's speaking through him. But you either got to throw Daniel out, or you better come up with some alternative, creative, non-literal interpretation as to how to explain this prophecy. Because it shows that the Messiah has already come. And in a very specific range of time. And a literal understanding that we talked about, literal interpretation last week, a literal understanding concludes the divine stopwatch clicks pause at the triumphal entry. That is our first 69 weeks. Now, I'm sure you noticed those 69 weeks were divided. They talked about 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We don't know a lot about why it's divided up that way. We do know that if we have a start date around 445, that if you add 7 weeks, so 49 years, if you add 49 years to that, we come to about 396 B.C. And those 49 years, so the 49 years after Nehemiah starts the restoration of Jerusalem, those 49 years are very important in the history of Israel because those are the years that Jerusalem was rebuilt. I mean, amazingly, we know the wall was rebuilt in 52 days, which is astonishing. But God was obviously with Nehemiah and his crew to get that done. The wall was rebuilt. My words, anyway, in my version, it says plaza. It can literally be public square or marketplace. My version says moat. That could literally be ditch or external fortification, the wall. But in those 49 years, Jerusalem is rebuilt. Also in those 49 years, the Old Testament ends. Right about that 49-year mark, the last of the Old Testament is written, and the Old Testament ends. Like, these are the books in the Old Testament, and we're done now with the Old Testament canon. So it's like in this 49 years, God establishes his people in their land, he establishes his city, he establishes the temple, and he establishes his word. Then they talk about the 62 weeks, which if you break that down, that's 434 years. And the majority of those years we call the silent years. There was the silent, over 400 years of silence, meaning that God spoke to no prophet. God didn't do anything miraculous. He didn't really do anything miraculous for his people Israel from the end of the Old Testament until the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, really, was the first time we see kind of God jumping into their history again. So there's this 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. So that's what most of those years are. But we see the 7 and the 62 put together, which we believe ended on Palm Sunday. So, verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, so that means the 7 plus the 62, so we're at the end of the 69. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That Hebrew word there, to be cut off, is used in at least 3 other places in the Old Testament. And every time it's used, it speaks of somebody who is given the death penalty for committing a crime. Isn't that interesting? Because Daniel doesn't say the Messiah will die, which he could have said because the Messiah does die. Daniel is saying the Messiah is going to die as a common criminal because he's going to receive a death sentence for committing a crime, which we know Jews didn't commit any crimes, but they certainly thought he did. I mean, talk about a narrow, specific prophecy. I mean, come on. It happens in Jesus' time frame, and here's Jesus who dies of the death penalty as a common criminal. How much more specific can we get? The more I learned, and I mean, there's stuff I can't even tell you about because, of course, we don't have time. But the more I learned about Daniel's 70 weeks, the more I was like, how do people miss it? How can you miss it that Jesus is actually who he said he is? He was the Messiah. And most of the Jews, up until even currently today, most have missed it when it's right there in front of them. It says he will be cut off and have nothing after the 69 weeks. And of course, he's crucified just after that ends. He's crucified just days after the triumphal entry. Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. Okay. Who is the prince who is to come? The Antichrist. We talked about him a little bit last week. So some of this ties back to that. So I'm sorry if I'll try to cover it for those who maybe weren't here. But it talks about the people of the prince who is to come. So who are the people? If the prince to come is the Antichrist. Now the Antichrist, just so everyone knows, the Antichrist is a global leader who in the future yet, he hasn't come yet, in the future, this one man is going to show up to rule the world. He's going to be empowered by Satan, and he is going to be in charge of the globe until Jesus returns to put an end to it. But he hasn't come yet. His people, the people of the prince to come, are the Romans. Because if you were here last week, we talked about all the empires, the world empires that followed one after another. We got to the Roman Empire, which was never destroyed. The Roman Empire was never defeated like all those other empires were. It just kind of fell apart. And we know from Daniel's prophecies that someday the Roman Empire will be revived in some way, shape, or form, this revived Roman Empire. And out of the revived Roman Empire comes the Antichrist. So the people of the prince who is to come are Romans. But this is still talking about the Romans of Jesus' day. Because what does it say? The prince isn't there yet because he is to come. But the people will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. Daniel says it's going to come quickly like a flood, that there would be war and desolation, and was there ever. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Utterly wiped it off the face of the map, practically. And it happened in 70 A.D., less than 40 years after Jesus was crucified. Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans. It's the spring of A.D. 70 A.D. There's a not-so-nice guy, that's an understatement, called General Titus. Maybe you shouldn't name your kid Titus. For those of you who don't know me, my youngest son is Titus. Anyway, so General Titus shows up. He is the son of the man who was ruling the Roman Empire at the time. General Titus shows up to Jerusalem with over 100,000 soldiers. And guess what? They show up during Passover. So it's not just the normal population of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is bulging with pilgrims from all over Israel who have come to celebrate the Passover. Titus and his troops swarm the city. They build a huge mound around it and they lay siege to it. And in that way, they don't want to allow anyone to escape. And anybody who does try to leave Jerusalem, because obviously this results in lack of food, lack of water, all kinds of horrible things happening during a siege. And so, of course, people are going to try to slip out or escape. Many would try to slip out and pretend like they were part of the Roman army, see if they can kind of hide that way. But they would capture anyone who would attempt to leave Jerusalem or enter Jerusalem, which would be a really dumb thing to do. And guess what they would do? They would crucify you if you tried to escape. I mean, this whole thing is, this siege is unreal. I mean, this religious community, I mean, this kind of would have been the generation that put Jesus on that cross. This religious community in Jerusalem that crucified Jesus was extinguished in a slaughter that is almost unparalleled in history. Because it got to the point where the Romans were nailing over 500 Jews to crosses every day. There was a forest by Jerusalem that was completely wiped out by the Roman army because they used all the trees to build crosses, to build ladders, to build battering rams and other machines of war. Throughout this siege, when it got to the point where there was even no motivation or energy or place to bury dead bodies, more than 100,000 dead bodies were thrown over the city wall. And if they're crucifying 500 a day, just imagine, it's like a field of crosses with rotting corpses, as far as your eye can see almost. History tells us that there was this stench all through the countryside of Jerusalem that was so, it was unbearable because of all the dead bodies that were rotting and just being left. The historian Josephus was there. And he wrote a lot about the devastation that took place. I'm just going to read a little bit of what he wrote. Quote, "The terrible famine that increased in frightfulness daily annihilated whole families of the people. The terraces were full of women and children who had collapsed from hunger. The alleys were piled high with the bodies of the aged. Children and young people, swollen with lack of food, wandered around like ghosts until they fell. They were so far spent that they could no longer bury anyone, and if they did, they fell dead upon the very corpses that they were burying. As soon as even the shadow of anything edible appeared anywhere, a fight began over it, and the best of friends fought each other and tore from each other the most miserable trifles. Robbers threw themselves on those who were drawing their last breath and ransacked their clothing. Their hunger was so unbearable that they were forced to chew on anything and everything. They laid hands on things that even the meanest of animals wouldn't touch, far less eat. Many of them fed on old hay. They had long since eaten their belts and their shoes. They even ate their own children. End quote. You know, Matthew 27 tells the story about how the Jewish mob was shouting to Pilate that they wanted this Jesus crucified. Pilate said, "I find no guilt in him. What has this man done?" And in Matthew 27:25, we read the Jewish crowd shout, "His blood be on us and on our children." And every time I read that verse, it makes me cringe. They had no clue what they were asking for. It's no wonder that in Matthew 23, Jesus, this is just days before his crucifixion, he wept over Jerusalem. And he said, "Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings, but you would not have it." Jesus knows what's coming. And Daniel predicted what was coming. He said it would come like a flood, and did it ever, with absolute devastation, carnage, unimaginable suffering. Well, all of that is past. For us, it was all future for Daniel. Verses 24 to 26, future for Daniel, past for us. Now we get to future for us. Verse 27. "And he," who is the he? The prince who is to come. "The Antichrist will make a firm covenant with the many." Who are the many? The Jews. "Make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Okay, this is something we saw last time. If you were here for the prophecies of the statue and the four beasts, this prophecy skips right over the church age. They never talk about us. But that's the, like we said, it's the MO of the OT. It's modus operandi of the Old Testament. They don't talk about the church age. So they skip right over it. So this is yet to happen. Everything in verse 27. This tells us of the missing week. Because we've only had 69 so far, but there's 70 weeks. Where is the last one? It's yet to come. Now, there is a specific event coming that will click resume on the stopwatch. It tells us what it is. The Antichrist covenant with Israel. Right here. The Antichrist, and this is one I added in. I know it's not on your timelines, but I put it in there. The Antichrist makes a 7-year, 1 week, 7-year peace treaty with Israel. That starts Daniel 70 weeks, 70th week. Daniel's 70th week is the 7 years of the tribulation. Just so you notice, a lot of people think, and we'll talk rapture next time, so if you don't know what rapture is, stay tuned, got to come back. But a lot of people think the rapture starts the tribulation. It doesn't. The peace treaty does. Now, I have a feeling those things will probably be very close together. But the rapture does not kick off the tribulation. It's the peace treaty. So we can probably gather from this, and we know from other places too, that the Antichrist is going to start out as a hero to Israel. as a savior to Israel and likely to the whole world. Like, especially that happens right after the rapture, which is going to freak out everybody. It's perfect time for somebody to come into the picture and say, hey, I got this. We're all good. Listen to me and take some leadership in a very chaotic world. So likely he will be a hero. And how Israel must, they have longed for peace, haven't they? I mean, we all know the ugly history of Israel. How this tiny little country just can't get any peace. And they want this so badly, and finally it seems like there's someone who can deliver with this peace treaty. And he does keep it for a while, but unfortunately Israel is completely deceived, because halfway through the week, halfway through the 7 years, the Antichrist breaks his promise. Like it said, in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. In order to stop sacrifices, you gotta have them. There is no temple right now in Israel. They don't do their Old Testament sacrificial system. It will be. There will be a temple. We know it. Whether it will come in our lifetime, possibly, maybe it's part of the peace treaty. Maybe the Antichrist puts that in there, like, I will help you rebuild your temple. I will help you reinstate your sacrifices. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to be there. And they're offering sacrifices because the Antichrist stops it. And it says, on the wings of abomination will come one who makes desolate. So if you think that events like the Jerusalem siege or events like Hitler's Holocaust were bad, Antichrist is going to come along and say, you ain't seen nothing yet. Going to make that look like child's play compared to what the Antichrist will do. So much so that Jesus himself warned us of this event that he referred to as the abomination of desolation. Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. This is Jesus talking. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, standing in the temple, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the rooftop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on Sabbath. For there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those saved by Jesus, chosen by him, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus tells us literally, if you see this happen, if you are on the globe when this happens, you see the Antichrist come into the temple, and he stops sacrifice, and he sets himself up as God and demands to be worshipped, head for the hills. Because, quite frankly, all hell is going to break loose. The whole 7 years of tribulation is bad. The second half is a lot worse. Thankfully, it will end. And Daniel says that, too. He says, a complete destruction, one that is decreed, will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the Antichrist. His destruction is sure, but he's still going to have his heyday for a while. Now, no one on earth today knows the date that Jesus will return. However, people living during the tribulation can, if they know Daniel's 70 weeks, if they understand it. Because just like the first 69 weeks, we can put dates on this prophecy. And while the, let's break it down to days so that we can see some of these numbers, because these numbers are going to come up again in Revelation. So we want to know how many days are in 7 years. How many days will be in the tribulation? 2,520 days. That's in 7 years or 1 week. Let's split this in half, because a lot of times it's going to talk about the last half of the tribulation. Split that number in half, you get 1,260 days. Remember that number because it shows up again. That's how many days we have in 3.5 years. So how can we date this? We can date it from the treaties. When the treaty is signed, you now have 7 years or 2,520 days. That's the day Jesus will return. Now let's just say for argument's sake that the treaty is hard to date. You know, say there's a day that the treaty is proposed. Say there's a day that Israel signs it. Say there's a different day that the Antichrist signs it. Say there's a different day that it comes into effect. I mean, you know how those government things go. So maybe you can't quite put a date on it. If you can't date it from the treaty, you absolutely can date it from the abomination of desolation. That date will be seared in everybody's brain. You know, like 9/11 is seared in our heads? Dates like that? The date of the abomination of desolation is going to be in everybody's head, because that's when everything falls apart. That's the day that the Antichrist, who's been the world's golden boy up until now, takes his mask off, and he shows himself for who he really is. A man who is empowered by Satan, will demand the worship of the world, or he will kill you. And Israel will realize a bit too late that they literally made a deal with the devil. And if I was a believer living on earth during the tribulation, and I see the abomination of desolation, first thing I'm going to do is run and hide, because that's what Jesus told me to do. I'm actually probably going to do it a little bit before then, because I can kind of figure it out from the treaty about when it's going to happen. But the second thing I'm going to do, I would get out a calendar. And I'm going to, no matter what calendar I'm using, or whatever they're using then, I'm going to count 1,260 days. And I am going to circle it with a big red marker, because that's the day that Jesus will come back. If I can live long enough to see it. Because most people in the tribulation won't. You know, I looked up that our current death rate in the world is 56 million people per year, which sounds like a lot, and obviously that is a lot of people, but it comes out to 0.7% of our population. 0.7% in a year. There's just one judgment in Revelation chapter 6 that wipes out 25% of the world's population. Just one. There's another one in Revelation chapter 9 that wipes out a third of those who are left. We're already up to 50% in two judgments. And there's a lot more judgments than that in Revelation. And I'm totally getting ahead of myself, so you better come back for Revelation. But if I can actually live long enough to see 1,260 days, I guarantee if I were around on that day, I am looking to the sky above the Mount of Olives. Because that's where Jesus said he would come. I am looking there because that's where Jesus will be. And if Jesus doesn't show up on that day, then all is well and truly lost. But he will. I believe that's one of the main reasons why God gave us prophecy. To give us confidence in him. Because we can look back at how he has fulfilled every single promise. Every single prophecy. He's fulfilled it to the letter. And if he has done that with the ones that have already happened, you can take it to the bank that he will do it for the ones that are yet to come. He's going to fulfill it to the day. We can know what's coming. When the Antichrist sets himself up as God on that day, he has literally numbered his days. Because now he only has 1,260 left. Until, like Daniel says, destruction will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. Daniel's 70 weeks is amazing. And you may have felt like you were drinking from a hydrant today, but I can tell you, we just scratched the surface of this bad boy. But I hope it gives you a better understanding of what that prophecy is. I hope it gives you confidence in who God is, and just to show us that God is a God of order, isn't he? He's a God of detail. He's a God of precision and exactness, that down to the very day, the very hour, the very minute, the very second, he will always keep his promises. God, I thank you for these ladies. I thank you for this time. I thank you for their patience. It's just so much to try to fit in, to talk about this prophecy. It's just mind-blowing. But you have shown us so clearly who Jesus is, that he was the true Messiah. We no longer need to look for anyone else. And you have shown us that he will come back. God, I pray that each of these ladies here knows you personally, because then we don't have to live through that. We'll talk about that more in the timeline. We won't get to those days of tribulation. We will already be enjoying your presence in heaven. I pray that would be the case for every woman in this room. I pray that you would bless our time around the tables. I pray this in your name. Amen.